open up your copy of God's Word this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Seems like we've been in the book of Revelation an awful lot these days. And I thought, well, why don't we, since not everybody gets to be in our Sunday school class where we're going over it, perhaps we use it for Good Friday and for Resurrection Day. So that's what we're going to do today. On Good Friday, we looked at verses 1 to 8, where we looked at the lion and the lamb, and the fact that the lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he conquered, and the way that he conquered is by being a lamb who was slain. And that's a glorious truth, and we talked a lot about what the death of Christ did for us. But this morning, we're going to focus in on the songs of the Lamb, the songs of the Lamb. And we're going to be doing that in verses 9 to 14, verse 9 to 14 of chapter 5. Now, those are not the only songs of the Lamb. We also have two songs in the chapter just prior to that, but due to time, we're only going to be looking at the three that are in chapter 5. So with that, I would encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read Revelation 5, verses 9 and following. And let me just start at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne of the and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down, and they worshipped. This is God's word, and may he write his eternal truths. Father, as we prepare to dive into this amazing passage of Scripture, as you grant to us this glimpse into the very heavenly places, I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, and that we would be drawn to worship our Savior more deeply and more consistently. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately. And Father, I pray that your people's hearts would be opened to receive what they hear and that they might be transformed by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we just read, this passage is filled with a lot of people and angels and creatures singing. And they're all singing together. And you know, as I reflected upon that, I realized that there are not many places or situations where large groups of people come together to sing. Many of us like singing. It's not that we don't like that. We do. It's Some of us sing in the shower. Some of us listen to music in the car and we sing to that. The culture loves singing. We have TV shows that are all about singing competitions. But there aren't many things and many places that bring people together into large groups to sing the same song. Now, granted, you know, we might sing the national anthem together at a sporting event. Some of you, if you heard the words, "Hail, hail to Old Purdue," you would join right in and you would miss a beat. But that's about it. Around Christmas time, we often see flash mobs that go viral on YouTube, where you see these clandestine singers, you know, posing as shoppers, hanging out at the Panda Express. And they're just waiting for the cue. And when they hear it, they all burst out and they start singing Christmas music. And of course, right away, everybody breaks out their phones and they start filming. And they post the videos on YouTube. And what happens then? It goes viral. And everybody in the world sees what happened at the mall in that American city. The reason why those videos go viral is because it's not normal to see large groups of people singing. Most people hardly ever sing together in any collective way, unless they're Christians. One of the things about Christians is that we sing all the time. We just all stood up this morning and we sang songs and we all sang together. We may not have been on tune perfectly, but we all sang together and we sang the same song and we sang to the same person. And the Bible says that that is what Christians will do for all time. You see, Christians are a singing people. We are a singing people. You know, some of you sing really, really well. And some of you, you sound good to Jesus. He's pleased. But we sing. We sing. God created us for song. He made singing and a means of expressing love and gratitude and joy and praise to Him. You see, singing was designed by God to be a powerful expression of worship. In fact, it might surprise you that one of the most frequent commands in all the Bible is sing. Sing. It's one of the very few things that we know for sure about heaven. The Bible tells us a lot about heaven. We've got little bits and pieces, and we know some things. Other things we don't. We wish we knew more. But the one thing that we absolutely know for certainty about heaven is that heaven will be filled with throngs of people and angels and creatures all singing in mighty song. That we know. And so for every Sunday that Christians gather together, it is simply a rehearsal for that day. Make you sing a little louder when you have the chance. This is a rehearsal for the main event when we all stand around the throne of the Lamb and we sing praises to Him. And we shout, "He is worthy! He is worthy! He is worthy!" And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see a glimpse of that heavenly singing. And what we find in these two chapters is five songs. The first two songs are in chapter 4. We find it in chapter 4, verse 8, and then in chapter 4, verse 11. Those are the first two. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, we have a third song. In chapter 5, verse 12, we have the fourth one. And then in verse 13, we have the fifth song. And what I want to do this morning is I want to focus in on those last three as we celebrate the risen Christ. Because singing is the proper response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To sing. And so with that, I want us to look at that first song. That first song. We find it in chapter 5, verse 9. It says that they sang a new song. A new song. The Psalms often exhort us to sing a new song to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, new songs were to be sung in response to a new work of God in salvation and redemption. In fact, the very first extended song in the Bible is Exodus 15. And you know what happened in Exodus 14? One of the great acts of Old Testament redemption and salvation, God delivered his people, Israel, from Egypt, and then he drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And in response to that, Exodus 15 says that they sang a new song. In Exodus 15, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And so they have sung this new song in response to this new act of salvation. And here in chapter 5 of Revelation, in verse 9, the songs of the Lamb, they are calling a new song. And it's a new song because it's being sung in response to this new act of redemption that was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to kind of get a little bit of context to hear what's going on, because not all of you were here on Good Friday, and so you don't have the benefit of that context. So let me just make sure that we make it at least a little clear. But if you go back to chapter 5, verse 2, you look at verse 2, you find that in this heavenly scene, in this dramatic scene of heavenly worship, there's this mighty angel, and he steps forward and he proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? That is, who has the divine right and the divine authority to reveal and to execute God's plan of judgment and salvation? Because that is exactly what is contained in the scroll. God's plan of judgment and salvation. And so the angel is asking, in effect, who can unveil it? Who can reveal it? And who can execute it? No angel stepped forward take that scroll. None of the living creatures could do it. The 24 elders couldn't do it. Who could do it? Who was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the one who sat on the throne? Who was it? Well, it tells us in verse 9 of chapter 5. It says that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they say, worthy are you. Who's the you there? It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb who was slain, verse 6. It's the Lamb who was slain and is now standing, now living. Worthy are you, they sing, to take the scroll and to open its seals. He is worthy. But not only do they declare that he's worthy, but they give us reasons why he's worthy. Why he's worthy. Why is the Lamb worthy? The first reason is because he was slain. You notice that word for there? It introduces a reason. It introduces a basis. You know, it's kind of like to say because. Okay? Why is he worthy? Because you were slain. The book of Hebrews tells us that the death of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, qualified him to be the author of our salvation and the executor of God's eternal purposes. And so therefore it is not an overstatement to say that the fate of the entire universe laid on Jesus' shoulders and in his crucified hands. He is worthy because he was slain. But there's a second reason he's worthy. And it's related to his being slain. Because it's really the reason why he was slain and what his being slain meant. The second reason that he is worthy, it says, and by your blood, there it is, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, I think it's really important for us to get something straight this morning. We need to realize and remember that Jesus was not simply an innocent martyr. He wasn't just a good man that suffered unjustly. There are many people in churches all over the world that will take this time to feel sorry for Jesus. And that's wrong. Jesus Christ did not give his life so that we can have a big pity party for him. He is not a victim. He's a victor. And yes, he's a victim in the sense that he died a death he didn't deserve. But his death was the way in which he was victorious. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. Don't have pity parties for him. You know, there's a striking scene in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is being led to the cross and all the women were all lined up. They were all weeping over him. And they were sad that he was being taken away to be crucified. And Jesus said to them, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Do not weep for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children and for your sin and the judgment that is coming upon you. Now it is appropriate, I think, to weep and to mourn over his death. But not because he suffered physically. A lot of people died by crucifixion in those days, and many of them were innocent of charges. Jesus' crucifixion and its physical suffering was not unique. A lot of Jews died by crucifixion. But what made Jesus' crucifixion unique was not that he suffered physically, but it was because he bore the wrath of God against human sin. I often say that what was excruciating, because the word crucifixion comes from the word excruciating. What was so excruciating about the death of Christ was not the nails in his hands. It was because he was bearing in his body the just wrath of God against sin. I don't think he felt the nails. When you think about the pain and suffering that goes through bearing the sins of the world, and the wrath of God that those sins deserve. So the reason that the Lamb is worthy is not because he suffered physically. Again, history is filled with people who suffered and died unjustly. Suffering in and of itself makes no one worthy of anything. But pity, maybe. But Jesus is worthy because he died, notice, to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, that through his death and resurrection, he would prove unequivocally that the penalty for their sin has been paid and divine justice has been satisfied. And death itself has been conquered. I want you to notice also in verse 9. You know, we hear a lot about diversity these days. A lot about diversity. Diversity is a big word these days. And when you say the word, you get one of two responses.
Some people say, yes, I love diversity. Diversity's awesome. And then you got other people that say, okay, where are we going to go with this? It makes some people nervous. But here we see the kind of diversity that honors God. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is the only kind of diversity that is true diversity, is real diversity. And the reason why is because it is based upon true unity. Verse 9 makes it very clear that God is no tribal deity. He's no nationalistic God. But he is a cosmic God with cosmic purposes. He is not a God for white people or black people or Asian people or rich people or poor people. He is a God of all people because he created all things. And therefore he is the redeemer of all things. What that means is that though the church must have ethical boundaries and theological boundaries, the church must never have racial boundaries or nationalistic boundaries. You see, the diversity we see in verse 9 is good because it's rooted not in legislation or coercion, but it's rooted in the shed blood of the Lamb of God. You see, diversity should never be the goal. Diversity should never be the goal of anything. I mean, think about this. Hell will be just as diverse as heaven is. Just as diverse. But what makes this picture of diversity so glorious is that these people who are from every tribe and language and people and nation who have no earthly reason to be singing any song together, I mean, they're not even from the same country. They don't have the same skin color. They don't even speak the same language. What could possibly bring these people together? And not only together, but to have them sing joyfully together. I mean, usually these people are warring against each other. They hate each other. They seek to destroy each other and dominate each other. How in the world do these people all of a sudden come together and sing the same song? It's because they have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings together the nations. And it brings true diversity. True diversity. The world constantly seeks to make this diversity happen. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about the amount of energy that is poured into creating diversity. But what do we end up with? Do we end up with unity? No, we end up with more disunity, more division, more anger, more hatred. And we ain't singing together, that's for sure. Why? Why? Why is diversity so elusive to us? Why is it that we struggle with the same sin of racism year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia? Why is that? You know, it's like why can't we just get our act together here? We all bleed red. You know, why can't we figure this out? You see, the evil one, his name is Satan. The evil one and the world that he rules over always seeks to bring about a kingdom of peace and righteousness and compassion, but they want to do it without God and Christ. I mean, isn't that the goal of Antichrist? To bring about the kingdom of God without God and without Christ? Every utopian vision, every utopian promise is really a desire to bring about the kingdom of God without him and without Christ. That's the point. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Let's be unified without God. And that has been the declaration of sinful human beings ever since. Let's bring about righteousness and peace and compassion and love. But we don't need Christ. We don't need God. You see, beloved, this is why we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus is our only hope for true diversity. Because it is a diversity that is rooted not in the world's ability to legislate it or coerce it, but it is rooted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one, through his death, he restores all that is separated. He restores and he reconciles those who are at war with each other. I mean, all these people, as I said in verse 9, all these people have no earthly reason to be together. And yet here they're brought together by the blood of Christ. And he makes them, notice, a kingdom of priests. By his blood, he ransomed a people for God of every tribe and language and people and nation. And that makes him worthy. A third reason why he's worthy is in verse 10. It's because he has made us a kingdom and priests for our God. Have you ever struggled? I know you have, I have. Have you ever struggled with thinking about, is there anything really special about me? I mean, what's so special about me? Is my life really worth anything? If I died today, would anybody even notice? You know, we all want our lives to matter. We all want to have some importance, some purpose, something. Well, I want you to consider this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you are a Christian, then Jesus has made you, you ready for this, a king. I know, ladies, or a queen. Believe in gender distinctions here. So you be a queen or a king. And God in Christ has made you that. And not only that, but he has made you a priest. You see, as a king, you will one day rule with him over the earth. King Jesus will be flanked by an army of kings ruling over the earth with him. And as priests, we have unfettered access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because those are the two things we lost in the garden. We are supposed to rule with God, and we are to live in the presence of God. And when we chose sin, we lost both of them. But in Christ, it is restored. You see, the reason why you struggle with, am I special? Do I matter? The reason why those feelings bubble up in your heart and in your mind, the reason why is because it's an echo from the garden. It's a reminder that you have been alienated from God. And the solution is not trying to make yourself special. Make yourself stand out according to the world's standards of doing that. But it's to recognize that in Christ, I am a king. I'm a queen. I will rule with him forever. And I am a priest, which gives me unfettered access into the very presence of God. The place I was created to be. You know, the language about being a kingdom and priest was initially a promise to Israel, the nation of Israel. It was given to them in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. And it gave them a special privilege that no other nation on earth had. Of all the peoples on the earth, they were God's special possession. They were a kingdom and priest to God. But now this wonderful privilege that was given to Israel in the Old Testament has now been granted to all the redeemed from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. All of those who belong to the people of God. Beloved, that's what you've been redeemed to be. Song number two. We find that one in verse 12. Now in this verse 12 of chapter 5, this song is a variation on the first. But in addition to the four living creatures and the 24 elders, this worshiping throng has now swelled to include myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands of angels. And they all too sing. And what do they sing? They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But what's different about this song from the previous song is that the previous song focused in on why the Lamb was worthy, and this one focuses in on that He is worthy. That He is worthy. And this worshiping throng do it with a sevenfold ascription of praise. Jesus is worthy to receive, notice, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's what He's worthy to receive. I want you to notice something. I don't know if you've picked up on this or not, but have you picked up on the centrality of the word worthy? It's repeated again and again. In chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you." Chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you." Chapter 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb." So there's a pattern here. But what's also interesting is that the first and fifth songs don't have the word worthy, but rather focus in on eternity. You'll notice that in chapter 4, verse 8, which is the first song, it says, "The Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's eternity. And then if you go to the fifth song in chapter 5, verse 13, the fifth and final song, you'll see blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so these five songs to the Lamb, these five songs are all bracketed with eternity in the first and fifth songs. And in the middle three songs, the focus is on worth. That Christ is worthy. Now, there's a word that we describe this day, this event. There's a word that we use to describe this, and this is worship. That's the word we use, worship. And etymologically, the word worship is based upon the word worth. It's literally worth-ship. And so worship is the act of ascribing worth God. When we sing and when we worship God, we are saying, "You are worthy." That's what worship is. It is giving God what He is due. Now, I want to be very careful how we say that. Because in worship, we don't give God anything. God has all things. We don't give Him anything that He doesn't already have. Our job as worshipers is to simply declare what is He already has and to praise Him for it. It's like you think about worship as magnification. I've used this illustration before. This is the best illustration I can come up with. But you've got two basically two kinds of magnification, right? You've got microscope magnification, and you have telescope magnification, and they're very different kinds of magnification. A microscope takes things that are just incredibly small and makes them appear very large. Now, if we try to magnify Christ like that, that's blasphemy. To say he's little and we got to make him look big. Well, churches, that's exactly what they try to do. Have a small view of Jesus and let's try to pump him up. That's not the kind of magnification that true worship is. The true magnification of worship is telescope magnification. Where we look out into the heavens and we see these massive bodies. They're just massive. Most of them way bigger than anything the earth has ever been. And that kind of magnification is simply making those massive things visible to us so that we can get some sense of just how massive they are. That's the true magnification of worship. It's to look at a powerful God, at a big God, a glorious God, and to try to kind of make him as visible as possible to those who worship him. And so worship is ascribing to him what is already true about him. And so when this worshiping throng ascribes power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, they are acknowledging that he has all of those things. And he proves it by his death and his resurrection. Listen, Jesus is more powerful than any president or any king. He is wealthier than Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk. If he wanted to buy Twitter, he could. I wouldn't recommend it, but he could. He is wiser than the combined intellects of every intellectual and every great scientist and every philosopher on the planet. GDP or whatever, it doesn't even matter. I mean, it pales in comparison to the wisdom of Christ. He is stronger than all the combined militaries of the world. He is worthy of more honor and glory than any great man or woman, more than any celebrity or athlete. All glory and honor belongs to the Lamb. And I want you to understand that whatever good you think Jesus has, he has more. Let your imagination run wild as you contemplate the possible excellencies of Christ. And whatever you can contemplate in your wildest imaginations, it falls incredibly short of what he really is. He is worthy of every accolade and every award. He's worthy of every ascription of praise that we could heap upon him and more. Everyone in this room, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you do not think enough of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory and blessing. Psalm number 3. And this one's going to be really brief because it is a brief one. But Psalm number 3 is really the climax of all the songs in chapters 4 and 5. And now we have this crescendo of praise. And you'll notice that in addition to the living creatures and 24 elders, and the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels, in addition to all of them, we have joining this chorus every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. So no living thing is silent as they praise the triune God. It says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Can you imagine every single creature in the universe singing that at the same time? I mean, this is majestic. This is incredible. This is hard to even contemplate. But beloved, this is ultimate reality. This is how things should be. Every created thing, angels, humans, animals of every type of insect, should be gathering to sing praises to the Lamb who is on the throne. And let me just tell you how the story ends. When the curse is finally, fully reversed, and all the pain and anguish of sin and death has been removed, there will be nothing left but praise. Nothing left. And here we get this amazing glimpse of that. Every cricket rubs its legs together to sing to the Lamb. Every robin sings to its creator. Every frog croaks to the Lamb. Every firefly lights up in praise to the crucified and resurrected Christ. Not even one single living thing will fail to ascribe to the one on the throne and the Lamb blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All I can say is just, this is just wow. This is more amazing than when I was studying this. I mean, I'm more blown away by it now than, this is just amazing. The songs to the Lamb. What I want to do though, before we close our time, when I say close, everybody kind of closes their Bible. No, we're not done quite that done yet. But I would like to close our time with three thoughts on this Easter resurrection morning. The first thought I want to leave you with is that true worship is what you really, really need. True worship. I mean, we are all aware of what we need, right? We need food. We need shelter, we need clothing, those are the biggies. We might add to that, I need a spouse, I need a career. There are a lot of things that we need. But beloved, what we truly need is worship. And we need true worship. You know, it's interesting that the way Revelation is laid out here, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation focus in on the seven churches. And those seven churches have all these problems and difficulties. Ephesus was a church that started well, but they left their first love. Smyrna was a church that was persecuted by their Jewish neighbors. The church at Pergamum was a church that was a faithful witness for Christ, but they were very undiscerning about false teaching. Thyatira was a loving church, but they were way too tolerant towards sexual immorality. Sardis was a church that looked alive on the outside, but they were filled with spiritual death. Philadelphia was a great church, a really good church, but it faced persecution. Laodicea was an affluent, wealthy church, but it had grown apathetic in each of these churches, we see the temptation and struggles that are true of all churches in any age and at any place. We all struggle with lovelessness or persecution or heresy or tolerance of immorality or hypocrisy or weakness or apathy. Those are still problems in the church today. But when you turn the page from chapters 2 and 3 to chapter 4, there's an amazing statement right off the bat. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." You see what's happening there? You've got all these churches, these seven churches, with all their problems, and what is the solution? What is the solution? What do they need the most? What do we need the most? To look up and see a door standing open in heaven. You see, the whole point of Revelation 4 and 5 is that if you want to make it as a Christian in this world, if you want to be a conqueror instead of being conquered, then you need a glimpse of a big and glorious God. You need a glimpse of the Lamb who was slain but is now standing alive and victorious. And you need to have that vision of Him to live by and to die by. We need true worship. True worship. A second thing I want us to leave here with is that true worship gives honor to Jesus. True worship gives honor to Jesus. You see, we all have something or someone, some idea, some possession that animates us, that motivates us. You know, if only I had blank, then I would really be happy. Or if I lost blank, I could never be happy again. Whatever that blank is, that's your God. That's your God. That's what you worship. That's what animates you. That's what motivates you. And that's why you're so miserable. Because when you finally get it, you're happy for a moment. But it can't fill the longing that your heart truly has. But see, this chapter, really the whole book of Revelation, makes clear time and time again, only when you worship the Lamb are you worshiping God rightly. This scene in chapter 5 is not a generic picture of generic worship to a generic deity. This is a very specific passage. This is not a God that we have created out of our own creation. He's not some great power in the sky, the big man upstairs, or whatever else blasphemous things that we call Him. That is not what we see here. What we see here is a picture of specific praise to Jesus Christ for His death, His resurrection, and His redemption. We cannot miss this on Easter Sunday, where people are so prone to deal in abstractions and spiritual vagaries. Power of positive thinking did not rise from the dead. Spirituality did not walk out of the tomb. A religious metaphor did not conquer the grave. It was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, born of a woman, fully God and fully man, who who suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, a man who died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he intercedes for us until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Then he will return with us to reign in glory. If you are a true worshiper, if you want to be a true worshiper, you must worship the true God and his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please do not fall into the trap of saying things like, well, we all worship the same God. Allah is not our God. The God of Judaism is not our God. Our God is the one who sits on the throne, his Son, Jesus Christ. So true worship is always focused on Jesus Christ. Third thought that I want to leave with this morning. True worship puts you on the right side of history. Aren't you tired of hearing that phrase? I mean, man, it's all the time. You're going to be on the right side of history. You're not on the right side of history. That person's not on the right side of history. On and on and on. And it's not annoying because we don't want to be on the right side of history. It's not like we're like, show me the right side of history, I want to be on the wrong side. It's not that makes it annoying. What makes it annoying is that those who say it often say it with such presumption, as if they know what people 100 years from now are going to think and believe. You know, we say things like, you know, position X, which is my position, is the right side of history. Obviously, the good and true position for all time is what I believe. But here's the thing. We can't know the right side of history unless the God who created history and stands outside of history tells us where history is going. That's the way. Beloved, don't fall for all these quasi-religious statements that people make. And that's what they are. They're quasi-religious. They're meant to replace what is true and what is real with what is false and what is antichrist. Did you notice that these five songs, they I mentioned it, but they build in a crescendo. You know, they begin with the four living creatures in chapter 4, verse 8. Then the 24 elders join in chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. And then myriads and myriads of angels join in chapter 5, verse 11. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they all join this worshiping throng and they all sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Beloved, that is the right side of history. That right there. That's where it's going. That's where all human history is going. And so whatever you see on the news about all the catastrophes of our day, please care about those things. Be mindful of those things. Pray for those things. I mean, we got inflation. We got Ukraine. We got shootings. We've got all kinds of problems. And Jesus told us this is all going to happen, right? I mean, this is all happening exactly as he said. But here's what we need to understand. That all of these things are not on the right side of history. Because we know where history is going. And it's the entire creation all gathered around the throne of the Lamb singing in might. that's what your life ought to be about. Beloved, that's why you were created. That's what your life was made for. And if you try to put yourself at the center of the universe, you'll never be happy. You know why? Because you got a whole world filled with people trying to do the same thing. But you can't all fit. You can't all revolve around one person. And so you got a bunch of people competing to be the sun. This is why we have conflict. You know, if you got more than one sun, guess what? A lot of bad things happen. Planets start crashing into everything. It goes crazy. And that's why our world is crazy. That's why there's so much conflict and war and destruction and hatred. And we all want to be at the center of the universe. But this text tells us that there is a center of the universe, and his name is Jesus. And we all revolve around him. And beloved, that is where happiness is. The lie of the serpent said to Adam and Eve, you can choose what's right and wrong for yourself. You can choose what is good and evil. You can choose what you want to be. Nobody tells you what you are. You say what you feel. You say what you want. And that was the lie of the serpent. And sadly, they believed him. And the world has been broken ever since. And yet we live as believers, knowing that the Lamb who was slain took all of our sins. He ransomed us, made us a people of God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. He brought us all together. Every one of us who put our faith and trust in him. Beloved, the world is going to do what the world does. The day will come when Christ will return. And he will open his book. And those whose names are written in his book, he will bring into his glorious kingdom. But every name that is not found will be cast into the lake of fire. So the question for you this morning is, will you join and sing the song of the ages? And I mean, will you really sing it? Will you really mean it? Will you really believe it? Will you sing the song that you were meant to sing? The song of the redeemed, the song of the Lamb, the song that never ends. I hope you have your Bibles open and in front of you. Because I think it's kind of weird to tell everybody, I hope you will sing the song of the Lamb, and then you don't sing it. So what I want to do is, I want you all to please stand with your Bibles or your phones or whatever it is that you use. And we are going to sing all five songs. Now, we're not going to sing them. We're just going to recite them. We're going to read them together, all in unison. And they're easy to find. They're the ones that are indented. All the songs are indented. Okay, so they're really easy to find. The first one is in verse 8. The second one is in verse 11. The third one is in verses 9 and 10. The fourth one is in verse 12. And the last one is in verse 13. And we're going to sing recite only the indented parts. And we're going to move all the way through. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, we are overjoyed that you have granted us the privilege and the honor and the status to join in with all the heavenly worships and worship in mighty song, to cry out the worthiness of the Lamb. We thank you so much for this day and what it means. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain but now lives, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit right now will be moving in their heart. That he would open their